free tonight here in South Africa. Lord, if you tarry your coming, we pray that you would give our brother a tremendous ministry here in our country and that you'd use him in a mighty way and encourage our hearts from the Word of God and challenge us afresh about, Lord, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is you that works in us, both the will and the do of your good pleasure. So, Lord, tonight we pray you would do a wonderful work of grace in our lives. Thank you for each that has come out, and we pray that you would minister to each, and we'll thank you for it. We pray we'd be a blessing to you tonight as we respond to your word, and we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Just a word of welcome. Thank you for coming tonight, and I'm sure we're in for a tremendous blessing from the Word of God as our brother brings the Word to us. Brother Jerry Bridges arrived last week, and we arrived. He was sick, had shingles, and he is getting over that, and he had to cancel some meetings after he arrived, so this is his first official meeting in South Africa, and please pray for his health. If I can make a couple of just important announcements. First of all, if you have a cell phone, if you please would just make sure that it is turned off so we don't hear joyful, joyful, we adore thee in the middle of... And secondly, this is a really important announcement. You'll notice that they began working today, well, actually they worked last week on the building. They poured the foundations, and there's a lot of bricks over here that are kind of precarious the way they're stacked. And so those of us with children, if we could just keep our children away from those bricks, it would be good for everybody's health and keep them out of the trenches where there is wet concrete. That would be a good thing unless you want your children to be a permanent fixture here at this church. So thank you for that. We're really privileged tonight to have Chris from CBD, Christian Book Distributors, to be with us. He is going to come and just share some word about the book ministry. And thank you very much.
A moment or two, and just to explain our role, I've come up from Cape Town today, and quite interesting coming to the Transvaal. I arrived at the church here, and I saw these great big walls and electric wires and security gates, and I wondered if when I got out of my car I had to put my arms on the side and be frisked quickly, but they said no need for that. But the security of the saints is quite secured, so it was lovely to come up and be with you there. I think I also made a mistake at the plaza. I got to the toll gate plaza and I said, aren't the booms supposed to be down? And they didn't take that, and they made me pay 28 Rand or whatever it was. But it's good to be here. And we're very thrilled to have Jerry Bridges here on a very serious note. We've had quite a few preachers come out through the Alpha and Omega organization, and I'm certainly thrilled that Jerry has now been able to come and join us. I think he's got a message for the church of our generation that I'm certainly looking forward to hear. If I think of a biblical character that describes the church of our generation, I think I might think of Samson. Lots of strength apparent, but sometimes that strength gets lost through just a lack of commitment to the role God had called him to. So we're looking forward to Jerry's meetings. We are from Christian Book Discounters, and we'll just be selling Jerry's books. And I really want to say most sincerely that Jerry's tour is not essentially for him to sell his books. It's a total separate entity. Jerry has come out as our guest to come and preach, and we're a book ministry trying to get books to the people of God, and we will be selling those books, and they are at a greatly, greatly reduced price. So if there's no profit involved in all of this, we hope the only profit side of it will be the PH type, as Jerry ministers, that it'll be that sort of prophecy. But there's certainly no profit on the books, so please do come and look at them and see if there's something there that you might find of interest. You'll find a description of some of the books on the back of this leaflet. If you don't have a leaflet, there are some extra ones at the back of the church as you go out. Just on a practical side, if you wish to pay by credit card, you are welcome. If it's busy at the table, you can help me by just taking one of these slips and filling out your credit card numbers and then bringing it to me. Then it just makes the queue go quicker. I do have the form for those of you who like a duplicate. There are bookmarks, which you're welcome to take. And then also just to mention, we've got four copies of the topical memory system. Jerry's involved with the Navigators, and one of their strong ministries has been laying up God's word in your heart, in your head as well, hopefully, and then in your heart, and memorizing scripture. So we've got four of these. This one's open for you if you want to have a look at. You're welcome to come and have a look at the others over there. So we'll leave Jerry during the course of the meeting, maybe just to mention one or two of these books. But we do want to just stress that, as I say, it's a ministry, please. This is done as a something to the people of God, and we do trust that it will be a blessing to you all. Thank you.
Thanks. Well, we do appreciate the ministry of Chris. We get a lot of books through his ministry, and thank you for that. I was thinking much today about how to introduce Jerry Bridges to the church. And if I could just do that by way of personal testimony, back in 1980, when the Lord did a work of grace in my life, shortly after that, somebody gave me a book called The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. They said, this will really help you in your Christian walk. This will help you in your really pursuit of God. This will help you in your struggle with sin. And I read that book, and to be honest with you, I tried to put it into practice, and I found nothing normal about it. It said it was a normal Christian life, and there was nothing normal about that. The theme of that book was really let go and let God. And I think Watchman Nee was probably a very good man, but I just found that very, very confusing. And I really was wandering, kind of in a spiritual wilderness, how to have victory over sin that I had heard so much about. And I can't remember if somebody gave the book to me or if I came across it in a bookstore, but I saw a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. There are two things that I remember that caught my attention about the book. One was the very fact it was about the pursuit of holiness. I thought, that's what I want to do. I want to pursue holiness. But another thing that struck me was the fact it had a picture of a runner on the front of it. It was a white book. I don't know if it was one of the first editions. And it had a picture of a runner. And so both those were kind of my passion, holiness and running. And I bought that book. And I can remember getting up early in the morning and having my quiet time and reading through the Word of God and praying and then grabbing that book and just devouring it. And I found that book to be such a help to me because I found it to be very, very biblical, very practical. And I see that it's back there, and I would encourage, if you don't have that book, to buy that book. And so when we had the privilege to have Jerry Bridges come, we had some topics to choose from, and we chose the one on the pursuit of holiness. And so we're looking forward to your ministry. Thank you so much. And I never would have thought when I was 19 years of age that one day I would be able to meet the author of that book. And thank you for your ministry, because it certainly touched my life years ago and continues to do so. Thank you for that.
Thank you. Well, good evening to you. It is indeed a delight for my wife Jane and I to be here with you this week. And I am especially appreciative for tonight because this ends the week of enforced rest. We came out and were hopefully beginning to minister up in Zambia last Thursday, and then as your pastor mentioned, I arrived with the shingles. I knew I had a rash when I left the States, but I just thought it was a rash. And so I was quite dismayed to learn that. And I still expected to minister, but it became very apparent that I was not able to make the trip up to Zambia, and so we've had these few days, and it's, in one sense it's been a delight because we've been able to do some touristy things, but on the other hand, you know, the old fire horse is ready for the battle, and so it's good to be back in it tonight. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1? Let me just mention, as you're turning in your Bibles, Chris asked that I would just highlight one or two of the books during the three nights, in other words, in each of the three nights. And let me start by just mentioning the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, which your pastor has so kindly recommended to you. And I would have to say to you that I was also confused by The Normal Christian Life and some other books along that same line. And it was because of that and because of God delivering me from that confusion that I wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, so that try to help other people not go down the same bypath that I went down. I have from time to time said that my credentials for speaking on the subject of personal holiness or the pursuit of holiness is that I've made all the mistakes and gone down all the theological bypaths and learned the hard way. And I trust that what we are sharing is that which God has for us from His Word. So the Pursuit of Holiness book is certainly one that I would recommend to you. But if you read that book, then I would also recommend that you buy another book out there called The Discipline of Grace. Now, when I say buy, I'm not here to sell books. But I am interested in the message of those books. And the Discipline of Grace book, you might say, is the Pursuit of Holiness revisited about 20 years later, but with this time a foundation of grace that enables us to pursue holiness. So oftentimes, and we'll get into that tonight, and I don't want to just get into my message before it's time to, but so oftentimes we get right into the challenges of the Christian life without first finding out what it is that God has for us to enable us to pursue those challenges. So let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I am going to be reading from the New King James Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, that is, in view of what I've just said, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The first epistle of Peter is often referred to as the epistle of hope. For example, in verse 3 here, Peter says that God has begotten us again into a living hope. In verse 13, he tells us to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us. In verse 21, he says, your faith and your hope are in God. Now, what is this hope? Well, it is the hope of eternal life. It is the hope of the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes to take us to be with Himself. It is the future glory that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 far outweighs all of the sufferings of this life. Why then this emphasis in this book on the future hope? Well, the reason is suggested to us in verse 6. Where Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or you're suffering various trials. And we read, as we continue through the book, we discover that these people were undergoing trials of various kinds in various degrees. Some of them were suffering outright persecution. Others were being ridiculed because of their faith. And so in one way or another, they were suffering for their faith. And so Peter says, set your hope fully on the glory that is to be revealed, on the grace that is to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that most commentators will depict the book of 1 Peter as the epistle of hope. But as we get into the book and as we carefully study what the Apostle Peter has to say to us, we find that the central message of the book is found in verses 13 through 16, where Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed or brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, God tells us in Leviticus, throughout the book of Leviticus. And I am convinced that these four verses, verses 13 through 16, really summarize the message of the book. And the rest of the book is simply a fleshing out of what it means to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed, and it fleshes out what it means in practical terms in the environment in which those people were living at that time. What does it mean to be holy as God is holy? It's very nice for us to use that expression, and to use the expression, the pursuit of holiness, but what does that look like in real life? And particularly, what does it look like, or what should it look like, what does Peter want it to look like in the lives of these people to whom he's writing, who at the very time of receiving this letter would have been undergoing persecution of some kind? And so basically, what Peter is saying to them, in the midst of your persecution, remember, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given to you and pursue holiness. That is, don't get diverted by your persecutions. Pursue holiness when times are tough. And that's why I've chosen that particular title for the theme of these three sessions with you this week. Pursuing holiness when times are tough. Pursuing holiness when things are not going so well. Now, in the case of the believers to whom Peter was writing, they were undergoing various degrees of persecution. The fact is that most of us are not undergoing any kind of persecution that they are undergoing. Oh, we might be sneered at occasionally. Someone might laugh at us. Somebody might say that we are old-fashioned. I was in an interview this morning, and a man challenged me why that I would believe that the Bible scholars of the 19th century were valid to study when we know so much more today in the 21st century than they did in the 19th century. And I was tempted to tell him. I did not tell him, but I was tempted to tell him, if it's new, it probably isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new, because it's been there all along. But anyway, though you and I may not be suffering persecution today, as were these believers, nevertheless, from time to time, we suffer varying degrees of discomfort, of tragedy, of these kinds of things. There was a book written about 25 years ago by a secular psychiatrist, and I don't particularly recommend the book, so I won't give you the title of the book, but his opening statement caught my attention, and I've used it from time to time. His opening sentence was three words, life is difficult. Now, you know, as a secular psychiatrist, that's where he was coming from, and to a degree, he's right, life is difficult. But I've often thought, in reflecting upon that sentence, some people would say he was an optimist. Life is not just difficult, life is downright painful for some people. And all of us experience in some degree or other the difficulties of life or the painfulness of life and everything in between.
And the fact is that when we are suffering the difficulties or experiencing the difficulties of life, we're suffering the pain of life, we tend to get distracted from the pursuit of holiness. We want to deal with the issue. We want God to deliver us from the difficult or painful situation that we find ourselves in. And at a time like this, it is so easy to lose focus on what the Christian life is all about. It is so easy to lose focus on the fact that our hope is not in the pleasant things of this life, but in that which is to come, God, what God has promised us to come. And particularly our focus should be to live lives that are glorifying to God in the midst of our suffering. And that's what 1 Peter is all about. That's what Peter is saying to his readers. In the midst of your suffering, set your hope fully on the graces to be brought to you. That will put your suffering into perspective. And meanwhile, be holy as God is holy. Pursue holiness when times are tough. Don't get diverted from the real issues of the Christian life. And so what Peter has to say, or had to say, to those who read his epistle some 2,000 years ago is very much applicable to us tonight. Now, before Peter gets into the basic exhortation, or the key verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 16, he sets the stage. He lays the foundation. That's why when I came to the word therefore in verse 13, I sort of inserted an editorial comment in view of. Peter is, when you see the word therefore, the writer is always saying, in view of what I've said up to this point, now do so and so, or consider so and so. In other words, everything from here on flows out of and is built upon what I have said before. So tonight we're going to look at what Peter says before, because this is the foundation. The basic exhortation, the exhortation is always built upon what God has done for us. Let me give you a little cliche. The imperative is always built upon the indicative. Now, I've just used a couple of words that you probably haven't used since you were in ninth year grammar in your English. But the indicative and the imperative are two moods of speech. When I'm just stating a fact, when I say these chairs are maroon in color, the fabric is maroon, that's an indicative statement. That's simply a statement of fact. When I ask you to do something, when I, as a preacher, exhort you to pursue holiness, then I'm using the imperative mood. I want you to do something. Okay, now with that explanation, let me go back and review what I said earlier, the cliché. The imperative is always built upon the indicative. Now, what do I mean by that? That which God requires of us is always built upon what God has, first of all, done for us to make it possible for us to respond. Now, our habit in America, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody, in fact, I would say that this characterized the first 20 years of my ministry, was the tendency to go directly to the imperative and to exhort people and to challenge people to be more dedicated and more committed and more disciplined and to live the Christian life, to pursue holiness. But as the president, the emeritus president of our organization, a man who is in his 80s, used to say, so soon old, so late smart. And in my later years of ministry, for about the last 25 years of ministry, I realized that I was doing it all wrong. That you don't just go directly to the imperative. You don't just come and say to people, this is what you ought to do. But you do what Paul did, and you do what Peter did, and you do what John did. You first of all remind people of what God has done for us. And this is what Peter does in the first 12 verses, and this is what we're going to look at tonight, just by way of laying the foundation, So we're going to look, first of all, at what God has done for us, and then secondly, we're going to explore, just briefly, the meaning of the term, be holy, for I am holy. Now, the next two nights, I will enlarge upon and flesh out that particular statement. But for tonight, I want to spend the major time looking at the indicative, that which God has done for us. And we find this in the first 12 verses, and the first truth is found in verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The word elect and the word chosen are interchangeable words. And for purposes of the message tonight, I would like to substitute the word chosen for the word elect. In other translations of the Bible, it uses that. So Peter is writing here to the chosen or the elect exiles. Now, what does this say to us? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we find that the Apostle Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before God ever said, let there be light. In the infinite mind of God, you and I, if we are believers, were already chosen in Christ Jesus. Chosen to what? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, that we were chosen for salvation. So we're talking about the doctrine of election. We're talking about being chosen by God. We're talking about God doing something of which we ourselves had no part. And this makes a lot of people very nervous. I have to say to you that the first time in my Christian life when I was seriously confronted with the doctrine of election, I was offended. God got my attention just the very next day, and I realized that I had offended God. And I was not the one offended, but I had offended God by my arrogance. But the doctrine of election, or the fact that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, is not something that should divide Christians, but it's something that should encourage all of us, because God is telling us here that we existed in His mind before He ever created the world, and He chose us in Christ. And so this is the first truth, that we have been chosen by God to be His children. Now, this idea of being chosen, and this is the reason that I prefer this word chosen, because I know what it means not to be chosen, or to be chosen last. You see, I have a somewhat of a rare vision problem called monocular vision, which means that both of my eyes do not focus simultaneously, which means essentially that I do not have depth perception. Now, I can tell that that wall back there is farther away than these chairs here, but you might say acute depth perception. And this, of course, is very critical in playing sports of any kind, particularly our American sport of baseball. And I can remember as a child in the early grades, as we would go out for recess, and the two best ball players in the class would just be by consensus selected as the captains, and then those two boys would choose the rest of us to be on their respective teams. And I was always chosen last. Because, you see, I could neither bat nor catch. That is, effectively. And so I know very well what it means not to be chosen, or to be chosen just, well, okay, somebody's got to take Jerry, so I end up with him. And I want to tell you, when I learned that God chose me before the foundation of the world, it was tremendously encouraging. Because, in effect, God has come to every one of us and He says, you can't bat and you can't catch, but I am choosing you not because I can foresee that you are going to be a good ball player, but I am choosing you because of my sovereign love for you. And so this idea that we were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world is a very precious truth to me, and I hope that it is or will become a very precious truth to you. The second truth that we see here is in verse 4, that God has He has begotten us again to a living hope. I'm sorry, I've lost my place here. This is not my regular Bible. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here Peter is referring to the new birth. He has begotten us again. He has given us new birth. And so not only did God choose us in eternity before He ever created the world, but at a particular point in our personal history, the Holy Spirit invaded our lives, caused us to realize our need of Jesus Christ, caused us to want to receive Him, and we were born again. And so not only were we chosen from before the foundation of the world, but in our own individual lives, He gave us new life. Now, this being born again is more than just getting a ticket to heaven. To be born again means that you actually have a new life. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. We find this prophesied for us all the way back in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, which is a reference to the new covenant, just as Jeremiah 31 is a reference to the new covenant. And there God says, I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, you will be born again. And so God has not only chosen us and brought us into His kingdom, but He's given us new life. Going back to my past in my school days when I was chosen last, suppose that one of the captains of the two teams had been my best friend. Now that's highly unlikely that one of the best athletes would be the best friend of the worst athlete. But let's just suppose, for purposes of illustration, that that's true. And so my friend, let's call him Tom. My friend Tom says to me, Jerry, I know that you can't bat and I know that you can't catch, but you're my friend and I'm going to choose you anyway. Not because I have to, not because you're the last boy remaining to be chosen, but because you're my friend and I love you, I'm going to choose you. Well, what would happen? I would just be embarrassed, because just being chosen to be on His team doesn't equip me to be a good ball player. It doesn't enable me to see where the ball is and to bat, to swing the bat at just the appropriate instant, or to catch the ball. You see, I need something more than that. And this is what God has done for us. Not only did He choose us, not only did He bring us into His kingdom, but He gave us a new heart, a heart that has the ability to respond to Him, a heart that has the ability to pursue holiness. It's as if my friend Tom could have said to me, Jerry, I've not only chosen you, but in a miraculous fashion, I'm giving you the ability to bat. You're going to be one of the best batters on the team. I've given you the ability to catch. This is what God has done for us. He didn't just say, come and be on my team. I know you're not very good and I know you're going to be a miserable failure. But He said, come, I've chosen you to be on my team and I have equipped you. I've given you a new heart. You've been born again. That's the second truth that we learn here. And the third truth is found in verse 4 here, where He says that we have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now I want to say to you that in America today we realize the significance of an inheritance that is incorruptible and that will not fade away. I have a friend who's a pilot with one of the large airlines, and you may be aware that the airlines in America are in great financial difficulty. And this particular airline is in what we call Chapter 11 bankruptcy, temporary bankruptcy. And my friend has taken a 50% pay cut in his salary. But worse than that, the stock which he had in the company, which was part of his retirement plan, was a couple of years ago worth $90 a share, and today it's worth $2 a share. His inheritance, you might say, his retirement, faded away. My mother died when I was a teenager. My dad subsequently remarried, and he and my stepmother bought another house, and then my dad died. And then, in due time, my stepmother married another man, and I'm not sure what he's called, as far as stepfather or whatever, but you get the picture. And then, eventually, he died. And I assumed that because my stepmother had remarried, and this man had children and so forth, that, you know, she had passed the house on to him. And one day, through a series of events, I learned that I had inherited that house, and I was the sole heir. And I thought, boy, you know, we're going to be able to sell this house, and our children are out of college, they're young adults, they each one need to buy their own house, and so I can get this inheritance, and I can divide it between our two children and help them get started in home ownership. Well, to make a long story short, the house was in such terrible condition that it cost me more to bring the house into a sellable condition than it was worth, and I actually lost $2,000. My inheritance was not incorruptible. It was very much so. But Peter tells us that the inheritance which we have in heaven is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it will not fade away. Dear friends, you can count on this. All of the traumatic events, all of the financial disasters, everything, you can pile them all together in this life, and it will not affect your eternal inheritance one iota. It is undefiled. It is imperishable. It will never fade away. And Peter says, therefore, in view of these truths, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and be holy as God is holy. The indicative here is that we're chosen, we've been born again, given new life, we've been given an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and Peter is saying to us, think on these things. When you are in the midst of difficulty, when life has struck a decisive blow against you, and you feel like you are down for the count, just remember this, that before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be one of His own. And at a particular point in your personal history, the Holy Spirit invaded your life, and you were born again. And now you have an inheritance that is imperishable, that will not fade away. And you see, when you do this, this enables you to see your difficulties, whether it's just difficulties or whether it's outright painful circumstances, it will enable you to see those circumstances in the perspective that God sees them. And this is what we want to do. Because if we lose sight of that perspective, then we begin to focus on how can I deal with these things? And maybe your difficulty has been caused by someone who has mistreated you, someone who has wronged you financially, someone who has been dishonest and has caused you to lose a lot of money, or someone who has caused you to lose your job, or something like this. And we begin to get bitter, and we begin to get resentful, and we want to think about how we can get back, or we wish we could get back if there's no way. And we've lost sight of the fact that we are to pursue holiness even when times are tough. And so Peter says, keep your mind on what God has done for you. This is the indicative. And always go to the indicative. Always go to see what God has done for you in Christ. And then that will give you the courage and will give you the motivation, and you will see the source of power for responding to the imperatives of life that are set before you. And so now let's look briefly at what this imperative is. And it's bound up in verses 14 through 16, where Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy because I am holy. The challenge here, the imperative, is centered in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, in every aspect of your life, be holy. In your relationships with people who have mistreated you, people who have maybe destroyed you financially or something like this, always keep in mind that your fundamental goal is to be holy as God is holy. To be holy in all you do. And so then briefly, we need to consider tonight, what does it mean to be holy? And I'm going to look at this just in a broad sense, and then the next two nights, I'm going to get into detail in this, and let me just give you an idea of where we're headed for the next two nights. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at Peter's challenge to deal with sinful desires in our lives. For example, in the second chapter, verse 11, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust or evil desires, which war against your soul. So tomorrow night we're going to look at this, because this is obviously a very important point, a part of pursuing holiness, is that we know we are able to identify the sinful desires in our lives and to abstain from them, to not only to abstain from them, but to wage war against them. So that's what we'll be doing tomorrow night. On the next night, we'll be looking at loving one another as brothers. And this is a very peculiar term that is unique to Peter, where he not only tells us that we're to love one another, but we're to love one another as brothers or as brothers and sisters. In other words, we're to love one another as fellow members of the family of God. And we're going to look at what that means. The third area, and I'm not sure that we will get to this on the third night, but the third area is the submission to God's providential circumstances. That is, the difficult circumstances that He brings into our lives. As I say, I'm not sure if we'll get to that on, that'll be on Thursday night. But anyway, that's what it would mean to flesh out, to be holy as God is holy, in the book of 1 Peter itself. To deal with sinful desires, to love one another as fellow members of the family of God, and to submit to the providential circumstances that God brings into our lives. So that's the direction we're going. But tonight, let's just consider, what does it mean to be holy? And particularly, what does it mean to be holy as God is holy? Because God has said in verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. We sang that wonderful hymn tonight. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And what do we mean by that? What did the Bible writers understand? Well, first of all, the holiness of God refers to His transcendent majesty. The word holy, in its basic meaning, simply means separate. To be holy is to be separate. And when we speak of the holiness of God, we're referring first of all to the fact that God is separate. He is distinct from His creation. God is the Creator. We are part of the creation. We are creatures. And so obviously, even though we are created in the image of God, there is a very fundamental difference between God and ourselves. God is independent. We are dependent. God is infinite. We are finite. God is eternal in the sense that He has no beginning nor no end. Now, we will continue into eternity, but we had a beginning. God is unchanging, and we constantly are in change. And so there are very distinct differences between God and ourselves. And when the Bible writers speak of the holiness of God, particularly in the Old Testament, they're referring primarily to this transcendent majesty of God. The prophet Isaiah, who had that vision in Isaiah 6, and he saw God in the temple, and he heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," from which we get the words of that wonderful hymn that we sang. The prophet Isaiah uses the expression, "the Holy One of Israel," 26 times. And in every one of those times, if you would go through and study that statement in its context, you would see that Isaiah has in mind not so much the moral purity of God, though that's not absent, but the transcendent majesty of God. God is the majestic one. He's the majestic one of Israel. And so, first of all, when we speak of the holiness of God, we must take into consideration the fact that God is different from us. He is transcendent. He is over and above us. He is the infinitely majestic one. But then there is that moral dimension. And when God says, "Be holy because I am holy," obviously He is not saying, "Be majestic as I am." So we know that that dimension is not what God has in mind when He said to the Israelites in the book of Leviticus, and then when He says to us through Peter here in this chapter, "Be holy because I am holy." There, God obviously has in mind His infinite moral purity. Now, when you put these two together, you see God, His transcendent majesty, and His infinite moral purity, then you get a grasp of what the Bible means when it talks about the holiness of God. But in the dimension of His moral purity, it means that God cannot countenance sin in any way. God cannot look favorably upon sin, as the prophet Habakkuk says. God is eternally separate from sin. That's why the curtain was erected between the most holy place in the tabernacle, where God symbolically dwelt over the mercy seat. And there was this curtain before that, and only the high priest could go behind that curtain, and only once a year, and only with the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And God was thereby saying to us, "I am holy. I cannot have fellowship with your sin." And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in behind the curtain, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then he would come out and he would confess over the other goat the sins of all the people, and that goat would be taken out into the wilderness and lost forever. And that way, God was saying, "Now I can have fellowship with you, my people, because your sin has been propitiated and your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west." And when God is separate from sin, basically that's what He is calling us to separate ourselves from sin in any form. You see, the fact is that we can become so used to sin that we can sort of coexist with it. You know, we can become so used to it that we can tolerate it even in our own lives. But God never tolerates sin. God never says, "Well, that's just the way things are." God is not satisfied with that. God says to us, His people, "You be holy because I am holy." The world is full of sin. The world is really defined by sin. But I want you to separate yourselves from that. That's what Peter is getting at in verse 14 when he says, "Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." In other words, not conforming yourself to the way you used to live when you pursued your sinful desires. But be holy as God is holy. In other words, there's the contrast. Don't continue to pursue your former sinful desires, and we'll look at those in detail tomorrow night, but be holy. Separate yourself from those sinful desires. This is what God has called us to do. One of the verses of Scripture that I pray over most in my own life, for my own self, is Hebrews 1:9, where it's speaking there of the Son, and it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And I pray, God, may this be true in my life. May I love righteousness and may I hate wickedness, even when I see that wickedness in my own person. May I hate it as you hate it. And so that I would not indulge in it, that I would not play around with it, but that I would hate it. As you go through the New Testament, you see the frequent commands to be holy as God is holy. Not couched in those exact words, but let me just, by way of illustration, give you a few references. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You must therefore be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the word holy is not used there, but obviously when he says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he's referring to the holiness of God. In fact, some people think that Jesus had the Leviticus 11 passage in mind when he said that. Another passage would be 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let's cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles both our body, that is, the actions of our body that are sinful, and our spirit, our mind, what we think about, our emotions. Let us purify our mind and our emotions and our bodies, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul again says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Hebrews 12:10, "God disciplines us that we may be partakers of His holiness." Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue holiness without which no one shall see the Lord." 2 Peter 3:11, "In view of the fact that this world in its present form is going to be dissolved, Peter says, what manner of person ought you to be in all godliness and holiness?" Now, these are just passages with the word holy in the text. But the fact is, all moral commands in the New Testament are exhortations to be holy. Everything that God says to us through the writers in the New Testament, through the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and the writer of Hebrews and John and so forth, all of those moral exhortations are really commands to be holy as God is holy. And yet the sad fact is that the majority of Christians live their lives without any intentionality of becoming holy as God is holy. Most Christians live their lives without any intentionality. Now, by the word intentionality, I mean planned, deliberate effort. And what I'm saying is that most Christians live their lives without any planned, deliberate effort to pursue holiness, to become holy as God is holy. My observation, and I can't speak to the situation here in South Africa, but I have a suspicion that it's not too different from the United States. And most Christians in the United States, I find, are just content to go to church regularly and avoid major scandalous sins. But there's not any planned, deliberate effort. There's not any intentionality to respond to God's command to be holy because I am holy. Now, we don't even do that when life is normal. But Peter is saying, even when life is not normal, even when you are facing persecution, even when life is difficult or life is painful, even in the midst of that, don't lose sight of the objective, but rather pursue holiness. Be holy as God is holy. Pursue holiness when times are tough. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the rest of the book, Peter will flesh out what that means. But for now, I want to remind you of how we begin the message by looking at what God has done for us. Remember, the imperative is always built upon the indicative. God's response that He requires of us is always built upon and flows out of out of the truth of what He has, first of all, done for us in Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of things that we could say about what God has done for us, but just keep in mind the three things that Peter mentions. And of course, Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what God wants us to see in these first 9 verses, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That at a particular point in your time, God caused you to be born again. He brought you into His kingdom, and He gave you a new heart, and He gave you the ability, through the power of His Spirit, to respond to this exhortation to be holy. And then he says, keep your eye on the future. Remember, times are tough right now. And maybe you've lost your retirement income, such as my friend has. But remember that inheritance in heaven is imperishable. It's undefiled. And it will never fade away. And it's important, dear friends, that we keep these truths in mind. Because if we don't keep these truths in mind, then we can become focused on our problems. And we can tend to lose heart. Or we can tend to become bitter at some person. For example, my friend, my airline pilot, could become bitter at the management of his company that made all of the bad choices that allowed that company to go into bankruptcy and basically wiped out their retirement income. Don't do that. But the cure for not doing that, or the remedy for not doing that, is to remember what God has done for you. That regardless of how tough times are, the fact is, from before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be in Christ. He chose you to be with Him for all eternity. And He's given you the power, He's given you the ability to pursue holiness. And He holds out this hope. The book of Peter is the epistle of hope, but it's also the epistle of holiness. Pursue holiness when times are tough. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for these words of encouragement from this first section of Peter's epistle. When he reminds us that we were chosen by You, that we were born again by Your Spirit, and that You have given us this eternal, imperishable, unfading inheritance. Father, I pray that we would be like those to whom Peter wrote when he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now you're undergoing tribulations of various kinds. Father, I pray for those who are here in the audience even this evening who are heavy of heart because of difficulties that they are experiencing. For some, life is difficult, and for some, Father, I'm sure that life is really painful at this time. And I pray that You would enable them to focus their minds on what You have done for them in Christ, and in that they would rejoice. And from that, they would get the courage and the motivation to respond to this challenge, to be holy because You are holy. And Father, we realize that only Your Holy Spirit can work in our hearts to bring this to pass. And we pray that He will work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.